We're going to read again the first four verses of chapter 1 in Hebrews. So after you've found that in your Bible, stand with me. Let's read it together. Here's what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to gather in your name. We thank you for the freedom that we have to worship, to come together and to study your word, to look into your word and to know it and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we pray this morning that once again, as we focus on the truth of Scripture, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, illumine that truth to our hearts and minds, that we would have a very clear grasp on what you are communicating. And Lord, we know that your Spirit is the author of this book, that it is divinely inspired. And so, Lord, we pray that it would be a word that would guide us in every aspect of life. And so, Lord, once again, this morning, as we have gathered in your name, help us to worship in such a way that's pleasing in your sight as we observe the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we might know what it symbolizes, that we might rejoice, and we might give thanks this morning, that we might worship with grateful hearts today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is well documented by the apologists. Someone once wrote these words: Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. But no doubt the greatest treatise on the uniqueness of Christ was penned by an unknown author, the book we call the Book of Hebrews. Ultimately, the source of this book is the Holy Spirit of God. And in our text this morning, we have a summary of the superiority and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that it is the role of the Holy Spirit to exalt Christ. Jesus said in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. In John 16, Jesus said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Although we do not know who the human author of Hebrews is, we know who the divine author is. And in this first section, we see where the Holy Spirit is fulfilling his role as the one who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first two verses, as we saw last week, the author provides a sharp contrast between the revelation of the Old Testament and the revelation of the New Testament. And even though the Spirit of God was the source of inspiration for both, the former was partial and incomplete, while the latter was final and complete. In the former days of long ago, the days of promise, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, the days of fulfillment, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God to man. And the account of his life and work, as recorded in the New Testament, is the complete and sufficient Word of God. This final word of revelation is superior to that of the old, not because the old was not equally inspired, but because God chose to reveal his full and complete revelation through his own Son. And the primary theme of the book of Hebrews is that this revelation is superior because Jesus Christ is superior in every way. He is exalted above every person and everything. In fact, in these two brief verses that we'll be looking at today, we're told that Jesus is the beginning of all things, he is the middle of all things, and he is the end of all things. You know, there is often debate among men as to who Jesus really is. In fact, in Matthew 16:13, Jesus even asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" There were all kinds of opinions that day, and there are all kinds of opinions today. Some think that Jesus was a great teacher. Some think that he was a prophet who taught good moral principles. Some think that he was an imposter. Some think that he was a political revolutionary who died as a martyr. There are all kinds of opinions, but the opinions of men do not matter. The only thing that matters is what God himself says. And here in this passage, we have the divine description of his person and work. In fact, in just a verse and a half, we see seven truths about Christ that show his unquestionable superiority. These truths show that he is much more than a mere man. They show that he is unique, like none other. And taken together, these truths show why the revelation given in him is the highest and greatest that God can give. Now, as I'm sure you know, in the Bible, the number seven is the perfect number, the divine number. And here we see seven excellencies of Christ that fully demonstrate his uniqueness. These excellencies will be more fully developed throughout this book. But I want to tell you up front that we are not going to hurry through these. You know, I might take 2 weeks on these seven excellencies. We're not in any hurry. We'll go through it as quickly as we can, but we'll go as far as we can today, and then we'll pick it up next week. You know the drill. We've done this before. Even though we are only going to be focusing on the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, we need to remember that in the Greek, the first four verses that we read earlier are all one complete sentence. This is a very complex sentence, And according to one author, it contains no less than 10 weighty topics that span from heaven to earth and from eternity past to eternity future. In fact, he says the list of themes given here reads like part of the table of contents in a systematic theology book. So if you think we're just going to breeze right through this, you are mistaken. I'll go as quickly as I can, but we're going to take some time. Now, one thing I think is helpful is to understand what the author is trying to accomplish in his introduction. Hopefully you remember that we are treating this book as a New Testament sermon. And most sermons begin with an introduction, and the introduction usually has a specific purpose. Many introductions are designed to grab the attention of the audience and maybe to explain the primary theme of the sermon. The author of this book was trained, apparently, in the rhetorical methods of his day. And here we find a common element of Jewish homiletics, which is called the exordium. The main purpose for this kind of introduction was to rivet the attention of the audience by presenting the main topics that would be addressed in the sermon. It was to alert the reader to the foundational propositions of the book, and that is exactly what the author does here. He is going to come back then to each one of these and develop them more fully later on. But go back to verse 2. Here's what it says. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son. As soon as he mentions the Son, he launches into these seven truths describing the person and work of Christ. And these all show his uniqueness. And the first one we see is the uniqueness of his appointment. The uniqueness of his appointment. Verse 2 continues, whom he appointed heir of all things. Interestingly, he starts with the end of all things rather than the beginning. He begins with the future rather than the past. Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things. Of course, an heir is one who receives an inheritance from another. And since Jesus is the Son of God, he is to receive all that the Father possesses. This is a clear fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. There we read in verses 6 and 7, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. In verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You know, we saw this when we went through Psalm 8 in more detail recently, and that this will be ultimately consummated at the second coming of Christ. Or as John MacArthur puts it, God's destined kingdom will, in the last days, be given fully and eternally to Jesus Christ. This is pictured in the book of Revelation, where the title deed to the earth is given and opened by the only one who is worthy to open it. That which was forfeited will be restored forever, and we see that in Revelation. In fact, Revelation 11:15 speaks of that day when all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So the author begins with that future reality. And we need to understand that the inheritance of the Son of God is not limited just to the earth. It includes the entire universe. The phrase, all things, there in verse 2, applies to everything that exists. As one author put it, this refers to every single part of the universe from atoms to solar systems. It applies to everything on this earth, to everything in the heavens above. He is heir of all things. Now, even though this awaits its ultimate consummation at the second advent of Christ, there is a sense in which this is true of Christ even now. For example, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. At his ascension, he was exalted and given a name which is above every name. He is already Lord of all. As John MacArthur puts it, this carpenter who died, nailed to a cross, is, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is already a present reality. That's why you and I need to live in the present in light of that ultimate truth. We should think of the fact that Christ has been appointed heir of all things, and in light of that, be ready to lose anything in this life, knowing that we're still wealthier than anyone else because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He will inherit all things. We are joint heirs with him. Folks, listen, we could lose everything we own and still be incredibly wealthy because of that reality. Now, we saw that in our study of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Listen, our suffering is nothing compared to the glory we will inherit as his joint heirs. So this first truth here has great relevance to us. He is heir of all things. We are joint heirs with him by faith. And that's why there is really nothing that we could ever lose or suffer here in this life that even begins to compare with that. It is that eternal perspective that enables us to suffer for his name's sake. But not only do we see the uniqueness of his appointment, secondly, we see the uniqueness of his agency. Not only the end, but the beginning. Go back to verse 2 again. Through whom he also made the world. Jesus Christ is the agent through whom God the Father created the world. This is one of the main reasons why he is heir of all things, because he created all things to begin with. The word through there in the New American Standard is the Greek word dia. It means that God's creative activity was accomplished by the Son as the intermediate agent. This is absolutely clear in the New Testament. In John 1:3, it says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And yet you would be surprised how many Christians do not know that Jesus Christ created all things. This is, in fact, one of his greatest claims to deity and equality with God the Father. God the Father created the world, but he did it through the agency of the Son. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul wrote, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Notice that Paul makes a clear distinction between the role of the Father and the role of the Son, and yet both are included in the work of creation. This verse makes it clear that the Son is the agent of the Father in creation. Now, folks, that makes him absolutely unique. I mean, what other religious leader could say, "I made the worlds"? None. Only Jesus can say that. Muhammad can't say that. Buddha can't say that. Confucius can't say that. Only Jesus. Now, the Greek word for world in verse 2 is the word aeon, which literally means ages. But as F.F. Bruce explains, its meaning cannot be restricted to ages, either here or in chapter 11, verse 3, where it reappears in a similar context. He says the whole created universe of space and time is what is meant. And the affirmation that God brought this universe into being by the agency of his Son is in line with the statements of other New Testament writers. Since this Greek term is used for both temporal and spatial realms, it clearly refers to the fact that Jesus is the agent through whom God the Father created the universe at a specific point in time, but also the fact that he is the Lord of the ages. He is Lord of the unfolding history of humanity. He has charted the course for the ages. The word aeon includes everything in both time and space. This means that he not only created the material universe, but he is also in control of the ages. MacArthur says Jesus Christ is responsible not only for the physical earth, he is also responsible for creating time, space, energy, and matter. J. Adams writes, "Jesus is not a person who is stuck in time and space, though as a man, he was a truly historical figure." He says, in his deity, Jesus is the one who made the ages. Time itself is the product of his creative work. He knows just when everything should happen. Indeed, he is sovereign in his control over how time and the events of this life occur as time progresses. Listen, history is not just some sort of accidental plot. Our universe is not haphazard and coincidental. There is a divine purpose for everything that happens, and Jesus Christ is Lord of that. This means that any kind of tragedy or any kind of suffering or persecution is not by accident. It is all working through time to bring about the Lord's eternal purpose. Now, that also means that the world itself is not an accident. In the same way that it is insanity to believe that a car or a bus or an airplane just happened all by itself without a designer, so it is insanity to believe that this world is just the result of chance. It is strange logic to deny a master designer, and yet it happens every single day. There are millions of people who are completely insane in this regard. Things don't just happen by accident, especially something as complex as this created order. In his commentary, John MacArthur quotes a Nobel laureate in neurophysiology that said the odds against the right combination of circumstances to have evolved intelligent life on Earth are about 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one. Now, I have no idea how he came up with this number, but the point is obvious. It is next to impossible. But the amazing thing is, this guy went on to say he believes that's how it happened, but it could never happen again on any other planet or in any other solar system. How insane can we get? That is not the testimony of the Word of God. God declares that He created it all through the agency of His Son. Our world is no accident. It was created by God through the agency of His Son. And by the way, the Bible also tells us that Jesus is the reason for the creation of the worlds. Colossians 1:17 says all things were created by Him and for Him. They were created to be His inheritance. So we see the uniqueness of Christ in His appointment, in His agency. But thirdly, we see the uniqueness of His appearance. Now, some Bible teachers take these next two together because they are similar. But I think there's enough distinction to take them separately. Look at the very first part of verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory. The word used for radiance is a word that means to shine forth or to send forth light. This is an off flash or effulgence. It carries the idea of splendor or intense brightness. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word appears. However, the idea of this is common in both the Old and the New Testaments. The concept of God's glory is often connected in the Bible with light. In biblical literature, the word glory refers to the luminous manifestation of God's person. It was seen on Mount Sinai as God gave the law with fire and smoke and great sounds of thunder. It was seen in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that led the Israelites through the wilderness. It was seen by Moses in the burning bush. It was seen descending into the camp of the Israelites and hovering over the mercy seat in the temple. And the message here is that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the glory of God on earth. He is the light of God that came to shine in the darkness of our worlds. In fact, He is the full and final manifestation of God's glory. This specifically has to do with His incarnation. Before Jesus came into the world, we really did not know God. But with the first advent of Christ, we were able to see the light of God. We never would have been able to do that if it had not been for the incarnation of Christ. And of course, in John's gospel, we see that theme developed. In the very first chapter of John, we read, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9 says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on, Jesus would stand in the temple and proclaim, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As the radiance of God's glory, Jesus Christ can transmit the light of God into your life in such a way that you will no longer be in darkness. And that, of course, is a reference to the spiritual regeneration of the believer. But the analogy is seen all throughout the Scriptures. And perhaps the best way to understand this concept is to think about the sun in the sky. When you look up at the sun, do you really see the sun or do you see the rays of the sun? The truth of the matter is, although those are two separate things, you really cannot separate them practically. To see the sun is to see the brightness of the sun. As one author wrote, one cannot separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from seeing the light itself because they are too closely associated. It is the light that cannot be separated from its source. That's what is being described by the word radiance. So in the very same way, to see the Son of God is to see God Himself. To see the radiance of His glory is to see Him. We can know God because we can see Him in His Son. And just as the sun is never without and can never be separated from its brightness, so God can never be separated from the glory of Christ. As we all know, the brightness of the sun is not the sun itself. But it can never be separated from it in practical terms. To see one is to see the other. So it is with Jesus. In John 10:30, He declared, I and the Father are one. In other words, if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father. To see God's glory is to see Him. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of His glory. Do you remember the account of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana? Well, in connection with that miracle, John wrote in John 2:11, this beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. You could say He radiated the nature and character of God in His signs, and thus His disciples believed in Him. And by the way, go back to verse 2 in Hebrews 1 for just a moment. Do you see the word is there? It says He is the radiance of His glory. That translates the Greek word eimi. In the King James, you see the word being. The point is, this is describing His essential being. He did not become the radiance of God's glory. He always has been that. The word became, genomai, is used in verse 4, but it's not used here because this is something that has always been true of Christ. The Bible is clear about this. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, and now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. That glory has always been inherent in Christ. You know, scholars for centuries have debated whether this is an inherent glory or whether this is a reflected glory. And this is why I would say it has to be the former. It has to be an inherent glory. He is and always has been the radiance of God's glory. Now, we don't need to split hairs here theologically. The point is, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, was the Shekinah glory of God among men. He is the perfect revelation of God because he is fully God. But now, how does this apply to us? Well, the Bible declares that we share in that glory. Through salvation and spiritual regeneration, the light of Christ radiates through us as well. F.F. Bruce has written, just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth, so in Christ, the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men and women. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus not only proclaimed that he is the light of the world, he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. With Christ in us, we can radiate his light in this dark world. And oh, what a dark world it is. It is a world that is filled with evil and injustice and hatred. It is a world filled with moral depravity and spiritual blindness. But into this dark world, his bright light has shined, and it continues to shine through those of us who belong to him. And without the light of the Son of God, there would be nothing but darkness in this world. Of course, the greatest tragedy is that men do not want God's light. Men love darkness rather than light. Paul explained that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. Many do not want that light. They want to remain in their darkness. But it is only the light of Christ that leads to life. And those who do receive this light can say, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. By God's grace, he has allowed us to see his light in Christ. As the hymn writer puts it, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. What a wonderful thing to understand by God's grace that Jesus Christ is the true light, the full expression of God in human history. And that he can come into our lives and give us the ability to see and know him. Now, I'm going to stop here for today. But the most amazing thing to me about all of this is that there are so many who reject his light. It is incredible to me that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the very glory of God. And yet men still reject him. He is all that and more, as we will see. The question is, have you acknowledged him and received him as who he is? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? He is superior to everyone and everything, the unique, one and only Son of God. Do you know him today as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that there would be an understanding of who Jesus is. Lord, it is a difficult task for preachers of the word to do this justice, because it is so, in many ways, beyond comprehension. The person and work of Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that He is above all. He has been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord, we pray this morning that that would be the case, that every knee in this place would bow. Perhaps it has already bowed to the Lord and receiving Him as Lord and Savior, but perhaps there are others that need to this morning. But that all of us would continually bow before Christ as Lord, that our lives would be pleasing in every way. So, Lord, we pray this morning that You would help us as we respond to You, as we observe the Lord's Supper together, as we consider these truths and how they apply to us. Help us to do with this what You want us to do in Jesus' name.